I'm Allison. I'm the congregational care pastor here at Love Chapel Hill. And this morning I have the awesome job of introducing our bringer of the word. So this morning, Miss Gabrielle Wigington, Gabby, will be delivering the sermon. Gabby is just an awesome person who serves here at our church on our prayer team, as well as she leads our Reasonable Faith group. Which meets Mondays, like every other Monday at Moe's. And it's more about, it's kind of a really cool group, especially for this area, because it's about connecting kind of your intellect and your reason with your faith and really wrestling over like questions and problems that arise with faith and in the Bible. Gabby is incredibly smart. She actually studied biblical and theological studies in undergrad, and she did some graduate work in philosophy of religion. She's very well read, maybe more so than me, I must admit. And yeah, so she is going to be preaching for us this morning. So that's your warm up. You ready?
Woo! Yeah. This table's a lot heavier than I thought. And that makes it look so much easier, just saying. But thank you, Allison, for the warm introductions. And I am so excited to be able to speak before you all. And I was even more excited when Matt told me the scripture for today, because it's one of my favorites. But before I begin, let's do a little bit of a review of what we've been going over this summer. During the first century, when the Romans ruled the known world, a grassroots counterculture movement was born in the eastern end of the empire. It started among the Jewish people, who for centuries now had been scattered around the known world. But no matter where they lived or what language they spoke, they kept their identity as the family of Abraham, devoted to the one true God. And every year they would travel to Jerusalem for sacred festivals. And during one of these, the Feast of Pentecost, the visitors encountered a group of Jews who could somehow speak in everybody's native dialect. They were telling stories about a man named Jesus who had been executed by the Romans. They claimed that he had risen from the dead and was now exalted as the one true king of Israel and the whole world. And this Jesus was now calling people to adopt his upside-down set of values and live under his rule, called the kingdom of God. Thousands of Jews decided to stay in Jerusalem and join the movement. It grew in size and in number and gained favor with people, but not with the Jerusalem temple leaders. They viewed this whole thing as a dangerous religious sect and even executed one of its leaders named Stephen. It was no longer safe in Jerusalem, and so most of the followers fled for the outlying land called Judea. And you might think that that's where the end of this story for this small group of people. But actually, this tragedy became the way the movement spread outside Jerusalem, and that's where the second part of the book of Acts begins. The scattered followers end up in surprising places, like Samaria, where their ancient enemies live. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, shows us that all of these unexpected people start following Jesus, like a sorcerer from Samaria who had to learn that the way of Jesus isn't about gaining power, but giving it up to serve others. There's also a story about an Ethiopian delegate who, after discussing the scroll of the prophet Isaiah with Philip, decides to join the movement. Jesus is expanding his church out into Judea and Samaria, just like he said he would in Acts 1:8. But back in Jerusalem, we meet Saul of Tarsus. He's part of the religious elite who opposed the new movement, and he's finding and arresting Jesus' followers anywhere he can. His intent is to stamp out the new movement, and when it did come to a question of execution of Christians, he did not hesitate to vote for the death penalty. It's important to note that a false religion is bloodthirsty, while Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for our enemies. But let's think about it from Paul's perspective for a minute. In the past, Israel had turned away to other gods and to false prophets, leading to disaster. He believed that he was protecting Israel and God's honor by getting rid of these people. And then Saul hears that the movements spread north to Damascus, so he sets out there to find and arrest more followers. And on the way, Saul has this sudden encounter with the risen Jesus himself. Jesus asks Saul, why is he fighting against him? It would be hard to imagine how these words must have stuck Saul. They were a complete refutation of all that he had believed. He had persecuted Christians for their blasphemous lie that Jesus was risen and that he was the Lord and reigning glory. Now Saul himself beheld the same Jesus and the undeniable proof that he both lived and reigned in glory. From this point on, Saul said nothing. He was completely broken. How could he respond? He had not persecuted a band of miscreants. In persecuting the church, he had persecuted the risen Lord himself. Jesus' final words to Saul were not a commission, but a directive. He was to go into the city and await further instruction. There was no elaboration of Paul's vision. All the emphasis was on the fact that Paul saw the Lord, nothing more. The radiance of his vision had blinded him. Reduced to total powerlessness, he had to be led by others into the city. That he either ate nor drank for 3 days could be an expression of penitence on Paul's part, but it's more likely that the shock, the confusion, and utter brokenness of will, the raging persecutor had been reduced to shambles. Now let's go to the Word of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for this is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to all the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. The next scene in the Saul to Paul conversion story takes place in Damascus on Straight Street and revolves around a disciple named Ananias. Straight Street can still be seen today, though somewhat farther to the north from the ancient street and is now known as Darb el-Mostakim. It runs out in an east-west direction, and in Paul's day, it had colonnades on both sides and large gates at both ends. I have an image on the screen that you should be able to see today. Sometimes you'll hear from skeptics that the New Testament doesn't say that Jesus is God. Not true. But right here in the passage, we can see an example that it does. The words Lord and holy people. The use of the word Lord is the same word used for Jehovah, the name of God used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. Christians use this phrase to ascribe to Jesus divinity while recognizing him as a separate person from God the Father. The Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision. That it was Jesus and not God the Father who was so designated is clear from verses 14 to 16, which speak of Jesus' name. Ananias responded with, yes, Lord, words which remind us of the response of the Old Testament characters to a vision of God, such as Abraham and the boy Samuel. Jesus instructed Ananias to seek out Paul. Ananias at first protested. He was all too aware of who Paul was. Perhaps he had learned of Paul's reputation from Christians who had fled Jerusalem and taken refuge. Word was out that he even had papers from the Sanhedrin authorizing him to arrest every a Christian. Surely Jesus did not want him to go to the man. Ananias' reaction is understandable and should not be seen as him refusing the Lord. much more, it underlines once again the sheer miracle of Paul's radical turnabout from former role of persecutor. Here the fact is stated, as one well known, that Christians call on Jesus or address prayers to him as the Israelites of the Old Testament addressed Jehovah. And when Ananias describes to Christians as the holy people of the Lord Jesus Christ, he again employs an expression which in the Old Covenant could have been referred to Jehovah alone. If Christ has his holy people, the statement itself is a fact that ascribes divine honor to him. The Christians are, according to this view, people who are intimately and essentially united with Christ as a divine person, and they are also consecrated by their communion with him. Jesus informs Ananias of Paul's vision, a vision within a vision. Now that's pretty cool. Jesus calms the troubled mind of Ananias by informing him that Saul will not only no longer inflict injury on the church, but that he has even been chosen by the Lord himself for the work of reconciling Jews and Gentiles and increasing the number of those who shall call on the name of the Lord. And Paul would suffer for the name of Christ. The one who was once the church's most vehement persecutor would now be the one who would willingly accept persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus. Ananias fulfilled his commission, going to Paul and laying his hands upon him as he had been instructed for the recovery of his sight and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Ananias models reconciliation to Paul. Ananias is able to call a former enemy, who he distrusted, as a brother of Christ. It makes me wonder, questions about myself as well. How many of us would be able to embrace a former enemy who had been actively seeking our harm? Ananias was no apostle. He was just a simple Christian who said yes when God called him. Paul may have had a vision from the Lord himself, but it was ordered that he would become a Christian in the ordinary way, by the ministry of others. Because Ananias, a simple Christian, said yes, he who had once persecuted Jesus now enters his service. He who had not known Jesus becomes his chosen vessel. The blasphemer now first begins to learn. He who loses his sight now has spiritual eyes which are opened. The Jewish Pharisee now becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. I have no doubt that Paul's encounter with Ananias would later influence his theology, which can be seen in one of his most famous passages in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one in which they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We often quote Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 out of context, though we do get the basic correct idea. It's talking about salvation. But a fuller understanding of the context can help us better appreciate why Paul's words these verses the way he does. It's crucial to see that Paul's role as a missionary to the nations fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Paul, being a former Pharisee, keenly understood the significance of the fulfillment of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. In the old era, Jews and Gentiles were separated from one another. The Jews were God's covenant people, and Gentiles were by and large outside the circle of God's saving promises. They were the outsiders. But with the coming of Jesus, the old era had come to an end. Now Jews and Gentiles were united as members of God's family by virtue of Christ's work on the cross, and heirs to the same promises. The salvation of the Gentiles in Christ was not God's plan B, but the fulfillment of what God had intended when he pledged to save many nations through Abraham. When Paul wrote Romans, some people were arguing that they could be saved by their good works, by obeying the Torah, rather by Jesus' death and resurrection. For examples, you can look at Romans 10, verse 5. So Paul quoted the same scriptures that they professed to believe and showed them that how even in the Old Testament, God saved people by grace, by God's undeserving mercy. He had already argued in Romans 4 that Abraham was made right with God through faith, through trusting him. In Romans 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and makes comparisons with Christ. He compares it Moses to Christ. Moses said that no one needed to ascend to heaven to bring down the law again. God had already freely given the law. Paul makes the comparison in the same way. He says no one needs to ascend to heaven to bring down Christ again. God already sent him freely. Moses said that no one needed to descend into the depths of the sea again, giving allusion to the Exodus. God had already redeemed his people and brought them through the sea. Paul makes another comparison. No one needs to descend to the depths as is to bring Christ up from the dead. God has already raised him. Rather, Moses said, the law is already available in Israel's mouths and hearts if they choose to embrace it. Likewise, Paul claims that the message about faith in Christ is similarly available in our hearts and mouths if we embrace it. Then he goes on to explain by what he means by in your mouth and in your heart. It is by confessing with our mouth Jesus' lordship and by believing that he is risen from the dead that we are saved. Naturally, genuine faith in Jesus will transform the way that we live. But transformation comes through accepting Christ, not through mere mortal self-help efforts apart from faith in Christ. It is an interactive work of the Holy Spirit. It is my will going along with the Holy Spirit's will, and together, interactively, Christ transforms us. To whom is this promise available? In the following verses, Paul emphasizes the words that whoever and all. The Bible says that whoever believes will not be ashamed. Christ is Lord of all, whether Jew or Gentile. And again, quoting the Bible, now from Joel, whoever calls on the Lord's name will be saved. This fits Paul's theme throughout Romans. The gospel is for Jew and for Gentile alike, not on the basis of Israel's laws, but on the basis of God's gift in Jesus Christ. This passage doesn't stop, however, by explaining salvation. It also talks about how this message of faith that we confess with our mouth gets spread. How can people call on Jesus without believing in him, or believe in him without hearing about him? And how can they hear it without someone bringing them the message? Sometimes we also quote out of context Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the message about Christ. In context, Romans 10, verse 17 refers to saving faith through the hearing of the gospel. Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 talk about the mouth and the heart, not as if this is the single New Testament formula for salvation. For example, you will see almost a lot of salvation texts mentioning the mouth or the mouth and the heart as if maybe those who are deaf or those who are mute can't be saved, neither of which is true. Rather, Paul is explaining a text from the Old Testament that mentions the mouth and the heart, yet both texts mention the mouth and the heart because they are intimately connected. If we really believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, how can we be silent about him? Rather, shout it from the housetops, as Matthew 10, verse 27 says. Our Savior is alive, he has set our hearts on fire, and we ought to be able to tell the world about him. I remember growing up in a church and hearing sermons like these and feeling guilty. Oh no, I'm not talking to people about Jesus enough, or oh no, I'm not doing enough, or oh no, I'm not good enough. So if there's any of you who have had guilty consciences like I do, that is not my intention. And I'm sorry if you're feeling this way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This message is meant to encourage you and to hopefully remove any obstacles that are holding you back from a fuller walk with Christ. I have often found that in myself and in others, hesitant to share about what Jesus has done in their lives, the gospel, for a couple of reasons. Some believe in the myth that they don't have to talk about it, that all they need to do is just live it. I would agree that certainly living an exemplary life is a tremendously attractive thing for the non-believer. So these shouldn't be thought as mutually exclusive. We should live exemplary lives that are attractive to those around us. But then, as 1 Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. We ought to be able to do both. Sometimes I've also noticed that there's just a lack of knowledge. If you've been a Christian for a short time, you have likely heard the gospel hundreds of times. Yet many of us still struggle to articulate the truths of the gospel in a simple, coherent, and intelligent way. You know, you guys don't have to raise your hands. But could you share the essential message of the gospel in 60 seconds right now? Evangelism is speaking and teaching the gospel to others, which is the truth about who God is, why we're in the mess that we're in, what Jesus came to do, and how we are to respond to him. We want to see people move from darkness to light. Having that aim helps us to know what things to talk about and what things to lay aside. Evangelism isn't just data transfer. We must listen to people, hear their objections, and model gentleness and respect because we know that their souls are at stake. Another thing that I've noticed is apathy. Some of us, we know we would never admit it, just don't care about lost people. We wouldn't ever say it, but our priorities and our lives reveal it. We make no time in our busy schedules to interact and engage with those who don't know Christ or with people who are different from us. We have stopped praying for lost people in our neighborhoods and workplaces. We have no non-Christian friends and barely any ties. So it shows that lost people who don't know Christ are a low priority. And I would also ask, you don't need to raise any hands, when was the last time you prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel with someone? I would also warn you about this prayer because I have found several times that God has answered it. I remember one particular time I prayed it, and the next day, in the middle of a play date, someone says to me, "So you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why?" And of course, Matthew's like running away from me and trying to kill himself. So I'm giving reasons as I'm like trying to save my kid. So sometimes it'll also come at very inconvenient places too. But we were even in the midst of that, we were still able to have a good discussion. And another thing that I've noticed is fear. There's the fear of what will this person think of me? Maybe they're going to think I'm a crazy Bible thumper. What if they lump me together with Ned Flanders or that Westboro Baptist church cult? Talking about Jesus doesn't have to be unnatural or weird. It's not about passing out flyers or knocking on doors. It's giving the reason for why you believe as opportunities present themselves in your life. It's just in the natural context as you go about your day with your neighbors and your friends. It doesn't have to be weird. I've also found that when Christians know why they believe what they believe, they are encouraged and it gives them confidence and strength to talk about Jesus. But all these reasons may be good, but I think the most important thing is that if you really believe that Jesus is the greatest good that could ever happen to anyone, then evangelism will be an act of love. It will not be a checklist, oh, I got to save this person, I got to do this. It is a response to love and to them, and it is a response of worship. And as we know from what the Bible says, that perfect love casts out fear. Love is what is able to reconcile us and break down barriers between us. One of Paul's most famous passages is that there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, but that all are one in Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, there is one baptism, there is one shedding of blood, there is one Spirit, and we are all united in Christ. The body of Christ broken for you. This is harder than it looks. Maybe with enough practice, I'll get it. And the blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of sins. And I would also encourage you that if there are some of you who are needing in prayer, Bryce and David will be up here for prayer. And if you would like to speak to any pastors, if you find that, you know, maybe I haven't been fully living my life for the Lord, or there are some maybe here that were saying, I might be like Paul. I think I might have some scales on my eyes. I don't know if I've experienced the risen Jesus. I would encourage you to come up for prayer and to talk to some of our pastors about that. And take and see that the Lord is good.